Good morning. Real quick, I'm not sure if you're aware. Easter is coming. It's here. I just want to invite you to come this Friday, 7 p.m. We're having our Tenebrae service. If that sounds strange to you, Tenebrae means, I'm going to make it sound stranger now, it means service of darkness, so now you're thinking, well, wait a minute, well, that sounds like a different kind of church. It's focused on that's a Latin phrase. Another Latin phrase is post tenebrae lux. Post tenebrae lux is after darkness, light. And so Friday is our darkness. Sunday is our light. And so we will be looking at it's a very concise, short, precision service. It's aimed strictly at the seven last things that Christ says from the cross. It's done if you haven't been to it, I'm just going to tell you right now, it's done in a very unique way. It is not a sermon. In fact, you won't even see who's talking. We'll be just focusing on those words, and it's a service that I have grown to love personally, and I hope to share that love for those that moment with you on Friday. So, come Friday. Every year, somebody comes on Friday and says, "If I had known, I would have brought." Right? You know, so bring. Okay, I'm just trust me on this, please. So there's that. Then Sunday, we celebrate every Sunday. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday, but this is the Easter Sunday that's on the calendar. So we come, we celebrate. It's a little bit, the service is a little bit different, a lot more singing. And I hope after today's message that we will sing, for some, we'll sing differently. But we have our sunrise service, which is actually post-sunrise, but maybe that means the benches won't be as cold. Over the football field. So come join us there. And that's a multi-church service that's happening there, short service. Then after you are done rejoicing and freezing at the same time, then come over here and load up on some pancakes. And so we have breakfast here, and we have pancakes unlike anybody else's pancakes. And so come have pancakes. And then after that, then go home and eat, because like maybe you just roll out to come to the sunrise service, and then you can go home, get your Sunday best on, right? You know, the big hats and the making the boys wear the ties and the whole bit. And then we'd come back together at 10 o'clock and celebrate our risen Savior. So there's that. Let me pray. Let's get going. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you loved us and your love caused action. That action is you sent your Son. Jesus, we thank you that not only did you come, you didn't come just to teach us how to be better. You taught us that you are better, and that, Lord, that you are worthy of worship, and you came that we might know the Father. You died that the obstacles that keep us from knowing the Father are eliminated. You rose to show us that you indeed are God. And Spirit, we know now that we do not walk alone. So help us. Help us to walk in a way that is worship every day of you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So I have a question for you. In fact, I got to be careful here because it's not in my notes. What is worship? What does it mean to worship? Because we just sang three songs. Right? Three songs that use that word. Well, I mean, three songs that had the word Hosanna in it, right? And so that very opening song, then two more songs. And it's Palm Sunday. If you don't know that, Palm Sunday is the week before Easter. And we're gonna see the Palm Sunday triumphal entry moment. And if you've been in church, if you accidentally came before Easter sometime or whatever, you've heard a Palm Sunday message, right? And so you're here. That means you've probably been to a Palm Sunday message. And we have that worshipful moment. The crowd is saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." We're gonna talk about that. But my question is, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here, but I just feel like I need to say it now. I think there's a lot of people who were praising God that day who didn't know they were praising God that day. They were just joining in. They were doing it because the crowd was doing it. And so when I ask that question, what is worship? I really want you to really be thinking about it, because there's a really good chance I might offend you this morning. And I'm not going to apologize for that, because I'm offended by my own message. Because, in fact, we just sang that last song, and I told Dustin, I said, that, you know, kind of like that. That's my message, is that song, in a sense. And that song offends me, right? Because I have to stop and say, there are days that I make it about me and not him. Right? And when I ask you what is worship, I'm not asking you what makes you feel good. I'm not asking you what's worth your time. I'm asking, what does it really truly mean to worship? And when do you set yourself aside and not make yourself or your surrounding or other people the object of our worship? That's really what I'm asking here. So let's get going then. I'm sorry. I've been getting in this habit of setting my timer thing. Not. It's just telling me how long I'm going, because I'm trying to work on that. Last week, we looked at the story of Lazarus. I love the story of Lazarus. Jesus, in that story, in that action, that thing that actually happened. Yes, Lazarus was a real person, and he was really dead, and he's really alive, and now he's dead again, because that's what happens to us. We still die. Lazarus didn't go on living forever. Jesus reconciles our understanding of death and life, and that who he is, that he is the resurrection and the life, right? And in that, we have that moment where he's asking Lazarus' sister, both of them actually, but he's asking the sister, or he's telling her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Right? He's asking, do you actually believe in who I am and why I came? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That's the Messiah, the chosen one, the Son of God, the one that's going to come into this world and change everything. Yes, you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And he asks that, he says, do you believe that? And so we're reading John here, right? John 11. And when you see Jesus say that he's come into this world for this purpose, right? And he asks the question, do you believe this? That should sound familiar. Because, see, John wants you to connect every single dot. He's leaving this breadcrumb trail, if you will, of what it means to believe. Because if we back up, right? We back up to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever maybe thinks he might be, no, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John sets the table for the moment that he has in Lazarus here, right? He's setting the table. He's sharing the story. The whole story is about this belief in him, right? I asked you that question. What does it mean to worship? Do we worship him? Because it's easy to worship something else without even knowing it sometimes. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. We love that, right? But in order that the world might be saved through him. How? By believing, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news, right? You believe in him, you're not condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world, right? He came so that people would believe. But it says, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Meaning he didn't need to come to condemn the world because the world was already condemned. He came to change the condemnation. Because he is not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There are a lot of people who love Good Friday for the wrong reason. And let's put Christ to death. They don't understand the light. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Why? Because you see it. You see who I am. Does not come to the light lest the works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. When they recognize I'm in darkness, I am wrong, they come into the light. The light is Christ. They come into Christ. So that it may be clearly seen that their works have been carried out in God. And so what exactly is it that Martha's being asked? He's not asking, do you believe a piece of this? He's asking, do you believe all of this? right? And it's asking this question of, do you understand that this is why I come? Don't live in darkness. Don't live in corners of places where people can't see you, where you get to grumble and you get to complain and you get to plot against other people, because that's what people do in the darkness. You come out into the light. And this is this belief and this light, this becomes the theme to the book of John as a whole. Do you believe in the one who sent me? Do you believe that I have come? Do you believe that I am the light? Therefore, if I'm the light, that means anything that's not me is what? Not light. Pretty simple. In fact, this theme is carried out so far in John. Let's just back up just a little bit further, because in the beginning of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. And the Word was with God. See, Jesus was with God. Wait a minute. The Word was God. Jesus is God. All right. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, go back to the creation account, because that's what John's talking about here. Go back to the creation account. Who made everything? We say God did. That's yes, through Jesus. How were things made? Understand it. The poem that is Genesis 1, the poet says it. He spoke. And it was. Jesus is that spoken word. He was there. But look what he says. This is not everything was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life and light are the same thing. The light shines in the darkness. See, that's how you know light's working. You can see something. If you can't see anything, that means there's no light. And everybody says, duh. But that's how light works. And this is what Jesus came in for. He didn't come to condemn the world. He came to show the world that he is. And it's to understand this parallel that Jesus and John is reconciling here through Jesus, that he's the creation account. He is who was there and who is there and who will always be there. That there is light physical and there is light spiritual. There is life physical and there is life spiritual. And we need to reconcile that they're not two different things, but they're the same thing. And the question is simple. Do you believe this? And it's easy to say yes, but we need to be careful, because sometimes we say, yes, I believe this, and then we put a condition on it. I believe it as long as. Right? It maybe we ask the question, where were you? In fact, that's the question. It's an interesting juxtaposition, because see, in the book of Job, Isaiah has a bit of this confrontation too, but there's a moment in Job. Job has gotten to the point he has been mourning, he has been, you know, resisting, grumbling, and he's got friends that are all around him or say, just curse God and die. Certainly it must be your fault, Job. And somewhere in all of it, God just simply says, stop. And he asks these questions. He says, were you there when? Were you there when I created? Were you there when the ocean in the poem, were you there? We're actually going to be singing a song on Friday. It's really the only song we sing on Friday. And the song is, were you there? And it's referring to the cross. But there's this question, were you there? And yet that's the very question or the very statement that Martha and Mary both say to Jesus, if you had only been here, was God not there? Certainly he was there. Jesus weeps over the fact that this is the way it has to be. The question is, do we believe any of this? And what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about faith. And so the question is, when we're talking about belief, where does your faith find rest? Is it in the temporary, I believe as long as? Or is it for all time? After Lazarus' funeral and resurrection, then we have a series of events that take place in a very short amount of time. And first, we see Jesus retreating. He retreats. He already knew coming into the situation, there are people who were plotting against him. This is only going to probably make matters worse. So he retreats, and they again plot once again, because that's what men do in darkness. They plot to how to get rid of the thing they don't like, the thing that threatens them, threatens their existence. We do it today. They did it then. In fact, I think that's what Jesus really means, is when next time you really get all, you know, out of joint because people are mean, people hate you, they hated him first. They hated him before they even knew who he was. So you're in good company. But they plot against him. In fact, they even decide, you know what, maybe it's not enough. Let's kill Lazarus too, because he's kind of a symbol of hope now. So let's get rid of him too. And then Jesus returns. He returns. It's the week leading into Passover, and he comes back and he says, let's go to Jerusalem. I mean, why not? Let's go to the heart of the very place that has the people who want to end it all. And that's exactly where we're going to pick up this morning. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast had heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So they're praising him because of something he did. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. We've lost control, is what they're saying. Now, this is one of those events that we can see in all four Gospels. John's account is, quite frankly, is probably the simplest of them, because after all, the brothers have already written in the previous ones. John's Gospel was written far, far later. So they've gone to great lengths to describe all the different things that are happening. John just points out exactly what we need to know. The disciples, and by the disciples, I'm talking about the core now, that small, tight-knit group of guys. John points out they didn't quite get everything that was happening. But it doesn't mean they didn't believe. Sometimes, I just want to say this real quick here, and I'm going to probably repeat myself a number of times. Sometimes I think we have to have it all together in order to believe. That's not faith. That's actually the opposite of faith. That's just knowledge. Knowledge does not save. Faith saves. And sometimes you just don't know everything. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. That's okay. We meet a guy named Apollos in the book of Acts. And Apollos is a good speaker. And he's got people rallying around hearing the gospel. But the problem was he was only sharing half of the gospel, not out of malice, but because he didn't know the other half of the gospel. So Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila pull him aside and give him the rest of the, like, he had the good news without the good part of the good news, like Jesus died and rose again part, right? He just knew Jesus came, it's good, right? And he preached that. He was excited about that. Can you imagine to find out the rest of the story and how great that is and how dynamic that story changes? How about we stop and we consider the disciples after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, but before the big reveal? You have some guys that are walking down the road to Emmaus, right? And as they're walking down this road, Jesus joins them, but they have no clue. It's one of my favorite moments. They have no clue that they're walking with Jesus, and they're pretty glum about the whole situation, as you might imagine, because they don't know the good news yet. And as they're walking, Jesus even says, what's the problem, guys? And they're like, oh, don't you know? Haven't you heard? The man we were following, Jesus, they put him to death. And then Jesus gives them a history lesson. Well, don't you understand? And he walks them through the story of the Old Testament that leads up to that and what the whole point of it is. It gets so late in the conversation that when they arrive to the home, they say, why don't you come in and join us? Because it's too late to keep walking. And he comes in, and then they say, well, let's eat. And he takes up a piece of bread. And when he takes up the bread and he says this prayer, suddenly it all dawns on him. This is Jesus, right? Something about that communion moment. And then here, it clicked. It clicked just in time for Jesus to what? Poof. He's gone. He's not there. You just see the bread just falling to the plate, right? And then they're like, what is their response? Oh my goodness, how great it was that, you know, it was, did our hearts not burn when he opened the scripture to us? When he showed us what we already knew but didn't know? We grow in our understanding. And it takes faith for that to happen. Sometimes I think we need to understand something before I can put faith in it. And there's all these old analogies, but I'm just real quick here, just out of curiosity, and don't tell me if you did, but did anybody examine the pew before you sat down? double check, make sure it wasn't going to fall over and crash down on you or anything like that. No, you didn't. You know, most of you didn't. I'm gonna bet 99% of you didn't. I saw one hand, so, and I believe that. So, but no, we don't want to examine where we're going to sit. We just sit. Why do we have to examine? I was just this weekend, I went to one of the sessions for Convergence, and Bill Hull is speaking, and I shared this in my Sunday school class, but he said, you know, it's amazing how everybody will resist all the evidence of God, right? And yet we get super excited when we find out there might be a drop of water on Mars that we have no proof of at this point. We think it's there. And people get super excited about that, but we can't get excited about looking outside going, nature reveals, right? Everybody's all so amazed by this picture of a black hole. Yay, I already knew they were there. I didn't need a picture. But now I have a picture. Does that change anything in my life? Not really. Is it cool? Yeah, it's cool, but was it necessary? Why do we get excited about those things, but we can't get excited about God? And when I say we, I'm talking about just this general we, like our just general approach. We have to convince somebody over land and sea, right, to maybe consider the Bible. And yet we get excited about that there's this blurry picture of a walking 7-foot thing in the forest, and we're convinced Bigfoot's out there somewhere, right? I mean, maybe he is. I don't know. I'm not saying he's not. But I'm not searching for him. I'm searching for Jesus. So we grow in our understanding, and that doesn't make faith irrelevant. It makes faith make sense why we had to have it in the first place. And the problem for most is I think we understand it in that, but then it's like somehow we justify our understanding makes our faith more worthy or something. And because somewhere along the line we figured it out, and I'm going to tell you right now, you didn't figure out anything. It was revealed. I'm just telling you, it's revealed. The Spirit does this thing. And if we're not careful, what we'll do, though, is because we lean so much on our understanding, even despite the fact we're told, do not lean on your own understanding. But we lean on our understanding so much that what will happen often is we will paint ourselves into a corner. And when something doesn't reconcile with what we thought we understood, we don't want to be wrong. And all of a sudden, we're like, man, now I have to just live in my wrong. No, you don't. See, that's the whole glory of repentance. Repentance is saying, you know what? I'm fallible, and I don't have to be. I can be right when God shows me where I was wrong, or I can just sit in this corner and wait for this paint to dry, and it never will. And we'll just keep backing ourselves up. I'll hear people say things like, you know, I lost faith. Right? In fact, I had this conversation just this week with somebody. I really lost faith. And the only question is, what did you have your faith in the first place? That's my question. I'm not saying you can't have moments of doubt. You're gonna. The disciples did. They doubted right there with the resurrected Jesus. But you don't live there. And so they say they lost faith. And my question is, what did you have faith in? And then as they start describing, I'm like, you know what? Everything you just described, I would have lost faith too. Because it has nothing to do with God. You lost faith in man. You lost faith in an institution. You lost faith in your security. Don't lean on that. So we go back to Martha. Martha says that she had faith if Jesus had come, is what she ultimately was saying. If you had only been here. That in a sense, there was little that God could have done if he wasn't. Even though he already raised a couple other people from the dead. He kind of has the track record at this point. But for her, her faith is built in his physical proximity at that moment. One of my heroes of the faith is Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, or a father of the Reformation. And if you don't know the story of Luther, and it has been fabulized in a lot of ways, but ultimately it was this. The man was going to be a lawyer. He was from a very well-to-do family. That's important context. He found himself out in the middle of a very bad storm at night. And there, it was all looking like he's going to die here. Okay, you got to keep in mind, we're talking 500 years ago, right? And so he's going to die, and he makes that prayer, the barter of all barters. Lord, if you save me, I will serve you for the rest of my life. And you know what? God saved him. In fact, he was knocked out unconscious in the storm, and he woke up in a monastery. You can't get much more on the nose than that one, I think. But it would be later that he would realize that his barter, his bargain at the crossroads, if you will, was a futile thing. That actually God is the author of the storm in the first place. It wasn't that he made the decision, God, I'll honor my agreement with you. It's God made the agreement in the first place. So back to the triumphal entry. So here's quickly the rundown of the elements, important things that we need to know so we can move on. Jesus rides in on a fowl, a colt, a baby donkey, okay? And in particular, what makes it a colt, is it's not just simply a baby, but it's one that has never known burden, okay? Once that donkey starts carrying something, it's no longer the colt that it was, right? So this is a baby donkey, one that has never carried or never known burden. That's a sign. That's a picture. That's important because that's exactly who Jesus is. He knew no sin, and God made him to be sin, right? So he bared no burden in this way. So he is now riding this beast, normally a beast of burden that has never known burden. He rides in on it. Mark, also in the Gospel of Mark, he tells the humorous portion of the story, at least I find humor in it. He tells his disciples, go into town and go get this baby donkey. Okay, you're going to go in there, you're going to find it's going to be tied up, you untie it. Oh, by the way, if the owner comes out, right, anytime Jesus says if, it means it's going to happen. So if the owner comes out and says, what are you doing with my donkey? You just simply says, the Lord has need of it and it'll be okay. And they go in and you know what happens? The guy comes out, why are you doing, what are you doing with my donkey? The Lord, okay. And so they go off, they take the donkey, grand theft donkey, I don't know what that is, right? I mean, like they just take this donkey and they go and he gets on it and he comes in, right? Now, riding the donkey on top of everything else is a sign of peace. Right? So in a time of war, a king would ride a horse. So he rides out on the horse, and the idea of victory would be that the king would return on the horse, right? Now, we will see Jesus on a horse later. But right now, if a king was to ride through town on a donkey, it would send the message, we are in a time of peace. This is interesting, because is it really a time of peace? Is this what Jesus has come for, was for peace? So he arrives, they throw coats, cloaks, any kind of clothing they can on the ground. And again, the representation would be that the feet of this donkey and Jesus himself would not be soiled by him coming in. Okay, and they wave the branches, the palm branches. It's more signs of peace. They shout praise, they sing Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, we pray. We sang it, and in one of the songs, it gives us that definition. Sometimes we think Hosanna means something else, but it's a prayer, right? And which praise is a prayer. And it's save us, we pray. We hope you're the one who has come to take us away from this. So save us from what? Well, it's in the text. If we look at verse 13, when we understand that they're waving it, they're saying Hosanna, and he who comes in the name of the Lord, what? Even the King of Israel. Even the King. What is it that they're actually asking us to be saved from? They need a king. Israel is good at asking for kings. They want to be saved from their circumstances. In fact, we back up to those palm branches. Yes, it's a sign of peace, but it's also it's a sign of the Jewish nation. It would be the equivalent of waving a flag. And the Jewish nation at this point is being occupied, hostily occupied by another nation, Rome. And so waving their branches would be like waving the flag of their nation while in occupation, which, by the way, the last time I checked, that's a sign of aggression, because that's saying we're taking it back. Everything here is coming to this point, though. The Jewish leaders, they want Jesus gone because he threatens their power positions, their authority. And this exactly is what truth does. When truth is proclaimed, perceived power is broken down. They've manipulated the scriptures. They've placed burdens via the religious leaders and not from God. I will say this. Jesus comes, they want change, they don't want the religious oppression that is happening, and all these other things are happening, but I will tell you that nature abhors a vacuum, and by that I mean history abhors a vacuum, because it's all too easy to slip back into it. In fact, if we were to go back to the story of Luther, we would see what happens when it all happens all over again, even in the Christendom. So you have the Jewish leaders, they're threatened. You have the Roman leaders, who now this threatens their path of dominance. Because, I mean, let's face the facts. If they can't dominate little weak Israel, how can they go to take on the rest of the world? They're going to let some carpenter stop this whole thing. Who are they? Who is Caesar at this point? Now, Israel had no king. No one was defending it. And they certainly weren't relying on God. Instead, now they're kind of going back to, well, maybe we need to do it the way we used to do it. You talk about, let's go back to the old ways. Let's do it the way we always used to do it. So maybe God will send a judge, right? And you read the book of Judges. Once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he sends a judge. Maybe he'll send prophets. Maybe a king. And they kind of put that one on there, because at the end of the day, a judge brings judgment. Prophets, more judgment. A king, oh, that brings victory. Maybe we'll get a king like David. Remember David? Because there's that moment that we have King Saul, who is cowering before Goliath, and young, naive, little David comes in and says, didn't God already hand this one over to us? Why are you in a tent? Maybe we will get a new David. But they're saying the word Hosanna. And my question is, do they really know what they are saying? Perhaps even this morning we sang Hosanna and you go like, I know this song, but I have no idea what that word means. Or maybe you had a different definition to that word. I've heard people, I say, well, what does Hosanna mean? And you hear somebody say, well, it means praise. No, it doesn't. It is a praise, but it in and of itself does not mean praise. It's to say that he came to come save us. Jesus didn't come to save them from their circumstances, right? We know that in this story. He didn't come to save them from the circumstances. If their circumstance was simply just religious oversight and military occupation, that's not why he came. He came to save them from their sin. And in order for that to really sink in, you have to stop and say, I'm a sinner. And he came them to save them from sin because sin has its consequence, death, eternal separation from God. He came to offer life, because like Lazarus, they were already dead. They just didn't know it. But they sing praise to the one that they actually don't necessarily know why he came or if this is the reason. They just hope he will save them somehow. He's done enough to make them think he might be the one. Never mind the fact that John the Baptist literally said, that's him. The word here, it's important. In fact, this is where I want to take this morning, is that words are important. We live in a world of semantics. That is to say that we're saying the same thing, but we're meaning something different, and we think that's okay. And we have a lot of conversations using a lot of words, and we're saying completely different things, but we think the other person's on track with us. But they're really hearing something else. In fact, even when I said at the beginning, I'm probably going to offend some of you, you took that word offend as a negative thing. We need to. If you're not offended daily by the gospel, then you're not looking at the gospel. And so understand that words have meaning, and the source of the words have meaning. James will remind, he'll warn us what the tongue is capable of. Man, if you think you've got some, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words, baloney. The tongue is we know it, right? It's the strongest muscle in the body, and it literally is. When we look at Jesus, John, when he's talking about Jesus coming, what does he equate the tongue to? It's a sword, right? I mean, that's some wicked power. Strong, right? Wicked's the wrong word, right? It slays the wicked. It creates wicked. The tongue is wicked, right? James tells us, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who were made in the likeness of God. But let me ask real quick, who's made in the likeness of God? Everybody. Every single one of you. The person that you hate the most, I know that's a strong word. Yeah, them too. The person you love the most, absolutely. We look at a baby and we go, oh, it's like a little angel. Or if you're Elizabeth Stoltz, you go, oh, it's dinner. But she likes to eat the babies. I'm just saying, I've watched her do it. And not literally, figurative. But we go, oh, it's a little angel. No, it's not. It's the image of God. Angels do not bear the image of God. You do. In fact, I could just end right there and just be good with that, please. From the same mouth comes blessing and curse. My brothers, these things ought not be so. All right, and never mind what James talks about the heart. The heart, you know, we go, oh, I just don't feel it in my heart. Well, that's probably a good thing because your heart's wicked. Your tongue demonstrates what your heart believes. We need to consider our words carefully. And so here we have a group of people who are praising Jesus in hopes of salvation. Maybe believe that salvation itself is here. Not necessarily the way they think. And as John points out, that the core disciples, they're not quite wrapping their head around everything that's happening here. And that's not necessarily a bad thing unless they never pivot to the right understanding, which one of them doesn't. Some, not all, of this very same group, this mob that shouts Hosanna, some will even perhaps trade that word in for crucify later. Not all. And there's a certain sense of irony in this because first, let me say that I've heard it preached that it's the exact same mob. And there's nothing it says that it's the same mob. I think there's a transition that happens. But the irony in it is the shouts to crucify him are more biblical at that moment than the shouts of Hosanna. Because it's why he came. There are those out there that they wanted somebody to stop the Roman occupation. In fact, there was a political faction, the Zealots, and Judas was one of those. You could say a zealot, today we would call them a nationalist. They had great pride in Israel. And they wanted somebody to save Israel. Jesus came to save the world. But I keep coming back to them using this word. When I read this passage, they use this word Hosanna, and it's like, does that word really mean what you think it means? How important are words? How important are words when we are praising God? So this is, okay, so buckle in. This is where the offense comes. We sing songs each week. Why? Why do we bother singing at all? It's supposed to be worship, right? That's what we call it, right? In fact, it's interesting. We will call the singing worship. The scripture would say when we open the scripture, that's worship. The sacrifices are worship. I don't know about you. I'd much rather participate in the singing and a lot less of the bloody stuff. But yet, what does God consider a beautiful aroma? It's the slain lamb on a burnt offering, which doesn't smell good at all. That we're not talking barbecue here. And that is the sweet aroma. But yet we're also told that the singing can be a sweet aroma. So our singing is equated to the death of a lamb. Yes. And it's supposed to be. But the question when I ask this is more about who are we worshiping? Now we're supposed to be worshiping God. We do that. We don't get up here and say, I would like to dedicate this set to somebody. It's for God and God alone. Now, we're told in the scripture, it says to sing hymns. Please make sure we understand what that means. It means to sing songs. It is not talking about a book that did not exist at the time of the writer. They did not have a book labeled hymns in David's church. David wrote them. So when we talk about that, we're talking about we're singing songs. And the songs they sang, whether it be the Old Testament or Jesus, they were not found in any particular collection. In fact, when we say the word hymnal just means a book of collection of songs. When I first started going to church in the 80s, and we separated our songs, right? We labeled them. We had hymns and we had choruses. And the difference was one was in a book and one was on a transparency that was put on an overhead projector because we didn't have the video yet. And it was always put on upside down and backwards. And we would spend more time flipping that thing around to finally get it right than we did actually singing the song. But everybody enjoyed both the hymns and the choruses, and there would be the debate. Now, what's interesting is not too long ago, I was browsing through a hymnal. And do you know what I found in that hymnal? I found some of the choruses that we were singing in the 80s on the transparencies in the book. I thought, this is interesting. Does that make them more holy now? Michael W. Smith, you have arrived, right? I mean, that's what, if you don't know who that is, I'm sorry. Google it. But suddenly, the songs that I remember people saying, those aren't hymns, we shouldn't sing them, are in the hymnal. Where's their argument now, right? It's like, that's not how that works. It's not how any of that's supposed to work. So my first experience with a hymnal, though, right? Remember, I did not grow up in church. So I come in, and next thing I know, they're like, turn to page 436. Page 436 of what? And I'm flipping my Bible to 436. This doesn't make any sense. Oh, there's a different book. Okay, I'm singing it. Now, here's the thing. I don't read music. Still don't read music. I understand when the notes do this, it kind of indicates a tone of voice. But that's as big as it gets. Right? I don't read music. I don't play instruments. I was a youth pastor for 20 years, never played the guitar, right? So I wasn't a real youth pastor, so according to some. But I am a good pastor because my wife plays piano, right? So that's the correlation. No, but here I don't listen to music. I don't read music. I don't play instruments. I listen to it. That's it. That's about as good as it gets. I'm pretty sure I'm tone deaf in a lot of different ways, and I don't sing with belting voice. But when I looked at a hymn, I'm going to be honest with you. It was confusing. It made no sense to me. Why would you arrange music this way? That's not even in order. I got to go through it and go back. Why? It's so much easier when it's just tell me what I'm supposed to sing. And it was a confusing thing. I'm going to tell you, it was a stumbling block for me. It was. I had no clue where you started, where you stopped. Why is it that this particular line at the end of this, you only sing on the odd numbers? I don't get this. Why is it we always skip number 3, right? What did, was something wrong with that one? And then to make it even more unnerving, our worship leader, Steve Howery, and I love that man, but he would stand up and do this while we were singing. What is that? I don't know. And then he'd do this. And I'm like, me? No solo, right? But nobody stopped to explain any of this to me, right? So I'm walking into a church that's just assuming I must know because I'm here. And I didn't know. And I'm like, I was more confused. Was I worshiping at that point in time? Probably not. Was I doing evil? No. I didn't know what was going on. I had a hard time keeping up. And finally, I did what I needed to do. I went and talked to somebody about it, right? Like, I don't get this whole hymnal thing. What is this? And so I talked with my Sunday school teacher. We didn't have a youth pastor, but Lynn Lundquist, I sat down with Lynn and I said, Lynn, I don't get it. And he's like, that's okay, I don't read music either. I go, but what is it? And so he thought, I got an idea. So he got one of the ladies, one of the singing ladies, the choir type ladies, right? She comes and she taught a Sunday school class for us, a couple of Sundays. I'm like, I was really sorry I asked, because what it turned into was the youth was now going to do a choir song for the church, and that's on me. And she taught us, and she taught us how to do it and all this kind of stuff, and it was sort of helpful. Like, I understood why. But I didn't understand why. In fact, even to the point where I actually had somebody one time, I remember in church, and this is not, I don't think bad of them. I think, bless their heart. They can't, I'm not a good singer. And they actually told me, because there was one song we sang a lot of Sundays, and it was done in parts. But there was nothing that told me whose part was whose. I don't know. Am I a soprano? I don't think so. Am I a falsetto? Yeah, that's me. And I'm like, I don't know where my part is. And they actually came to me and they told me this. They said, you know, you sang that song wrong. What? Yeah. And I'm a teenage boy, so I already know everything. And I'm like, I try to laugh it off a little bit. Well, you know, God loves a joyful noise. And they go, no, he likes order. That's the moment I went to Wynn and said, Wynn, I don't understand hymns. So we sing songs, and I question sometimes, do we know what we're actually singing, or are we just joining in? Because there were plenty of songs I just joined in. That's all I did, right? I wanted to keep up with everybody else. We'll sing the song. In fact, it's one of my favorite hymns. Believe it or not, Mike likes hymns. I just don't believe you have to sing them from a book. I know it's helpful for some. I totally get that. Good on you. But there, come thou fount of every blessing. You know, and that's that. I look at that. Now you're seeing it from a distance. You're like, that's how I look at it close up. That's just that confusing to me. But we sing this song, and if you know this song, this hymn, come thou fount of every blessing, you know what I'm about to bring up. Second verse. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise my old man from a Charles Dickens book. What is an Ebenezer, right? And everybody goes there. You just get to that. You go, I don't know what that is. What is an Ebenezer, right? And you won't ask the question. And back in the 80s, we didn't have Google. So I'm singing, here I raise my Ebenezer. I don't know what that is, right? I know now. But at the time, I didn't know. And it was really strange. And so what happens when you get to that line that you have a word that you don't know? You stop. And you're thinking, what is that? And you're not thinking anymore. And now, for what it's worth, the good, it caused me to go find out what an Ebenezer is. It's an obsolete word for what it is, because it's not even used in the scripture this way anymore. But if you want to know what is an Ebenezer, if you have been singing this song for 30 years and you still don't know, 1 Samuel 7. There's a moment Israel has messed up. Surprise. And in that, Samuel raises up a very large rock, which is pretty impressive just because of his age and everything else. But a great rock is what it's called. And that great rock is a Ebenezer. Here I raise my Ebenezer, a rock that is a sign of the hope of God, the might of God. Now I know that, and now I sing, come down, and I go, oh, that has meaning. There's significance. But if I'm not careful, I get stuck on what's an Ebenezer. This isn't the only hymn that does it. At our previous church, we had a gentleman, a good man, loved Jesus, loved hymns, loved old hymns. And when I say old hymns, that means anything that was written after 1850 was new, in his opinion. And he always brought, when he led worship, he would bring a hymn that was pre-1850s. And it had all sorts of obsolete language. And he would just sing it. And everybody would be like, I don't even know those words, right? They literally are not words anybody uses. They're not even found in the King James, right? And it's kind of weird sometimes when we get there, right? And it starts to beg the question, is just because we sing it on a Sunday, does it automatically make it worship? Or is it just something that happened on a Sunday morning? And hymns are not alone. Contemporary songs do this. Sometimes I feel that the writer is more concerned with being pithy or clever or even jarring with their word choices, that somehow their words are going to ratify all worship. Okay? And often songs, the lyrics themselves, if we're not careful, I used to preach this all the time when it comes to just listening to music, not even talking about worship, just listen to music. The words matter, and garbage in, garbage out. I will tell you that right now. Confusion in, confusion out. All the different things, right? And so if you don't know what you're singing, it's amazing what can happen. And there are some songs that just have bad theology, and we have to admit it. We have to say it doesn't matter how old this song is. It doesn't matter that it's in a hymn. If the theology is bad, stop singing it. Doctrine matters in music. Now, an example, it would be, in the hymn side, an example, Charles Wesley wrote a vast majority of songs that are sung in our hymns. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you understood, Wesley has a different theology than 99.9% of Baptists. There's a lot of issues about earning salvation in a lot of his songs that you might not pay attention to. You got to be careful there. I think Charles Wesley loved Jesus, but I think he had some wrong ideas, and he wrote a lot of songs that those ideas, because that's what happens. Everybody who writes a song, no matter how stupid it sounds or how profound it sounds, is the heart of the writer. Theology will pour into it. Last week we sang a song that's originally entitled Reckless Love. But we modified it. Dustin shared a little bit. He also would share with you, I made him do it. One of the lines in there is, oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And Dustin replaced reckless with endless last week. There's a lot of words we probably could put in there, but I agree with 99% of this. I don't agree with the word reckless. Why? Now, we've sang it before, Reckless, and there's just, I sang it at the CB annual meetings this year, they sang it. And I'm looking at it going, what is sticking with me in this song? What is causing me to stumble on this? And I realize it's that word reckless, because the question is God reckless? Now, I know you can talk about poetic license and use of words and semantics and all that, but the definition of reckless is irresponsible or without aim and purpose. That's the only definition to reckless. So let me ask again, given the definition, is God reckless? And here's the thing, and I agree with the vast majority of the song. I think it's a wonderful song as a whole, but that word choice, why did he say reckless? And I have since learned that I'm not alone in this matter. So to pat myself on the back of being a good theologian and recognizing wrong word, Piper has spoken about it, Challies has spoken about it, Chapel has spoken about it, Chandler, all the C's, the three C's, has spoken about it. Keller made a comment about it recently. Now, the Keller one is really fun for me because Keller got himself in a bit of hot word soup when he wrote the book Prodigal God. The reason is because people didn't understand the definition of the word prodigal. He was right, by the way. We were all wrong. That's usually the case with Keller. That is that to understand that prodigal, the word prodigal, so when we talk about prodigal son, and that's the Prodigal God is an incredible book that you should read. That prodigal, it's about the prodigal son story. It's a short book. And when we hear that prodigal son, what do we think? We define that as the lost son, the son that ran away. And we define prodigal as meaning the lost. It doesn't mean lost. It means extravagant, right? So it's to represent that the son went and led an extravagant life, only to find no substance in it. And our God is a God who pours grace upon grace. He is an extravagant God. So the word matters, right? I don't know what an Ebenezer is. That song means nothing. I know what Ebenezer means, and I go, oh, I get it. We got to know the words. We got to know the definition. So back to the poetic license of the word reckless. Well, reckless could just mean, you know, it's just like God really goes for it, right? But that's not what reckless really means. You could use the word, in fact, the word I had suggested that Dustin didn't take. He's the musician, I'll trust. But relentless. In fact, we sang a song that day that also use the word relentless to describe God. And so I look at that and go, he is relentless. He is. He is without yielding. But poetic license. So I thought, well, okay, what the author, Corey Ashbery, certainly he has addressed this, right? So I found a place where he addresses it. And I'm just going to say, I don't think it clears up anything. When I use the phrase, the reckless love of God, when we say it, we're not saying that God himself is reckless. He is not crazy. Good. Stop there, Corey. Just stop there. No, we are, however, saying that that the way he loves is in many regards quite so. But what I mean is this. He's utterly unconcerned with the consequences of his own actions with regard to his own safety, comfort, and well-being. I'm like, I think I'm tracking with you. He doesn't wonder what he'll gain or lose by putting himself out on the line, or putting himself on the line. He simply puts himself out there on the off chance that you and I might look back at him and give him that love in return. Sorry, Corey, you went the wrong way. In fact, you made it worse. Because I'm going to tell you right now, he is utterly concerned with his actions. Every single thing he does is absolutely 100% calculated. He does not put himself out on the off chance. He says the words, "My sheep know my voice." So, can we worship God by applying a poor choice of words, let alone an attribute that is not him? So I asked Dustin to change the word. There are plenty of other songwriters, I will say, amongst them the guys from the band Citizens and Dustin Kensrue out of Seattle, who have painstakingly gone back to some of those old beautiful hymns and theologically corrected them, keeping the heart and the intent of the song, but with the right understanding of God. And I think that is a great work. Why do I say all this? Because words matter, and they matter in worship. And I would also suggest that we remember who we worship. And I realize not every song is going to be your style. For instance, I don't like country music. I'm saved. I don't like country music. And you could countrify even my absolute most favorite two hymns, Holy, 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 and Be Thou My Vision. And you can put all the twang in it, for all the twang, and it would not be for me, right? But then again, I believe bagpipes are a requirement to truly worship at Be Thou My Vision, and they are greatly neglected in the church today. But did you hear what I said? You could do that to that song and it wouldn't be for me. Because it's not supposed to be for me. Worship isn't for me. I know it makes you feel good. It makes you feel close to God. That's a benefit, not the purpose. Who do I worship? How do I worship? Do I only worship when I like the song? Do I only worship when I actually know what the song's actually saying? It helps me to worship when I know what the song is saying. But that's not necessarily the heart of it. Do I dictate what is and is not worship now? Because I will ask you to ask Saul's daughter, if you had the chance, Michael, how that worked out for her when she said what is and isn't worship. What's important is we remember that worship is for him and him alone when the music fades. He doesn't care if you can carry a tune. He doesn't care if you can read music. Which, by the way, the original hymns didn't have music with them. They were just written words. He doesn't care if you sing in parts. Doesn't mean he doesn't enjoy it, if it's done well, I suppose, or not well. But he doesn't say, "Oh, you didn't do that one in parts. I won't receive that one. Sorry, men, you sang the girl part." It's really awkward at men's roundup when we sing those songs that are typically divided men and women. There's just silence. No, that way everybody just... I will tell you this. Two of the greatest worship moments that I will always cherish, speaking of roundup, honestly, I will say especially the first time you ever hear that many men in the auditorium there at the forum there at Tadmore sing "How Great Thou Art." If you have not experienced it this September, you come. I'm not saying that that's the only place, but let's face it, Tadmore's as close to God as you're going to get on this planet. So it's amazing, though. There's just something about it. And I know it's become a tradition, and you can even make fun of that going, "Well, it's just a traditional thing now." I don't care. It's the sound of it and what it means to join in and be a part of it. There is something very worshipful about that, and I enjoy it. But I will tell you, the first time you hear it, it will shake you. It really does. But I love it every year. I do. And the other one is at the end of absolutely every Five Iron Frenzy concert when they sing a song called Every New Day. And I'm going to tell you, there is a big world of difference between Five Iron Frenzy and Men's Roundup hymn. They are two completely different worlds. And yet at that same moment, I experience God, I worship God the same, because that's what worship does. It doesn't matter. In fact, there's a moment where Jesus is in Samaria, and he points out, you know what, there's going to come a time, it's not about worshiping in Jerusalem or Samaria, it's where God's people are. And we need to understand that. We need to grab hold of that. But if we get stuck on words like Ebenezer, or we get stuck on that's not my style, or we use words that do not accurately describe the object of our worship, or we just sing because everyone else is singing. In fact, for the longest time, I thought I was a Christian because I knew some of the Christian songs. Because I was going to church, I had a Bible, had my name on it, and I knew what a hymnal was. I'm in. I even took communion. I'm going to tell you, I took communion and I wasn't saved. Because that's what we did. I just did it. Ironically, all of those things I've just said, they can become stumbling blocks if we're not careful. And to the person who's walking in from the door going, man, this whole Christian thing is really weird. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't generally go someplace to a meeting of some sort and start singing. And we insert singing. I question, do we understand worship sometimes? Worship is not a call to how we want something. Church isn't how we want something. It's that we give all that we have to the one that's worthy to receive it. It's not just acting in with the crowd. And it's an interesting note that when we look at all the different things that come and they go, worship doesn't cease. In fact, it's my understanding there's a whole new song that we haven't even heard yet. I mean, every combination of every word has got to have been put on paper by now, certainly. There are some songs that I listen to and I go, I think somebody already wrote this song. There's going to be a new song. Worship will never cease. Now, real quick here, in Luke's account, there's an interesting moment in this whole thing with this Hosanna, Hosanna, and maybe you know this part. It says, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, and he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice with all the mighty work they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Correct them, is what he's saying. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, when he says the stones, most likely the entry point that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, off to the hillside there, that would be where all the tombs were. So when he says rocks, maybe he's talking about rocks, or he's talking about the dead. He's saying, do you understand that the truth will always be proclaimed, and that's what these people are doing? In fact, you know what's along those hillside with all those markers? Little rocks of memory. It's a Jewish thing. You know what those things are? You ready? They're Ebenezers. Man, that word means something. Now, it could mean when he says the rocks cry out, he'll say, you know what? You know what? Nature will say it. Because after all, nature groans with anticipation. Don't we read that? For all creation awaits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. It will be proclaimed, whether it's by man or by the world, it will be proclaimed. And I think it also tells us something else here, that when Jesus says that, even if you don't understand, even if they don't understand who they worship, I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't turn it away. He doesn't look at you and go, you guys don't know me. See, I can come up here and I can warn us about using wrong words, and I can say words matter. But I want you to make sure you understand something. God will not reject your praise because you don't actually know him. There is a difference in worshiping what you know and what you don't. it doesn't mean that he's going to just reject you. Like, you get right first and then I'll receive. Now, there is warning that we need to be right. If we know what it means to be right and we're not right, there's warning. But he doesn't reject their worship at this moment. There is a place and a time and a process that we grow in understanding. His own disciples were with him and didn't understand everything that was happening. But they grew to understand. And so stop and think about this. Everything will worship. And some will know what they worship, and there will be a joy that comes with that that is not explainable. Others will come to know, perhaps because of the worship of others. It's a testimony. And yet still we read in the scripture that every knee will bow. That's an act of worship. There is a question of how will we bow or why will we bow? Do we know who we bow to, or is it being forced upon us? And the question is, do we reconcile these things to who and the why and the what? Jesus. And next week, we're going to really hit that what. What is it that, why is Jesus worthy of worship? Is it just because he did a really neat magic trick and came out of the tomb? Ta-da! Or is it because he's absolutely worthy? Because he is who he says he is, and he did exactly what he said he's going to do, and he did it exactly the way he was told it was going to be done. And when we come to worship, and understand worship isn't just singing, worship is listening to the word, worship is coming to communion, worship is acts of service. We are prepared for every good work. Every good work is worship. Worship happens in the line at Walmart, and it happens in your car when you're alone, and it happens when you're with a group of people. It happens wherever Christ is the focus. Our worship that we're talking about happens wherever. If we're not careful, we can worship other places. I have been to the Temple of Wrigley. I have seen heaven, right? And it is beautiful from the bleachers. But if I'm not careful, I'll worship that, won't I? We worship moments. We worship memories. All while we have a living God to worship. Put your eyes there. Don't put your eyes on what you don't have. Think about the lavishness that is poured out from him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you have demonstrated your love in such a way that we know you. And in return, we get to worship you, and you receive our worship. And yet in that we find joy. It's an amazing thing, Lord. It's a thing that I don't understand, and it's a thing that I don't do every day. And yet, Lord, I believe that if we are to pray without ceasing, I believe we are to worship without ceasing. Let our life be a living sacrifice in all the different ways that we can word that, Lord. Let us worship you with who we are, with all our strength, mind, soul. And Father, as we come to this table and remember the gift that you have given us in your Son, let us worship him. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. You know the story, I'm sure, but the song, the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was written only after the writer reconciled his loss with who God is. Matt Redman put the words "He gives and takes away" to song after loss. Stephen Curtis Chapman had to reconcile singing a song that he wrote for his daughter after his daughter was killed. And it's to understand that our worship is not at those events. It's for the God who is in all of those things. And as we go towards Easter, you know, it's also to remember that we don't worship a day, right? We don't worship a moment, an event. We worship he who's in it, and therefore who we are in. So again, I want to invite you, come back Friday night. It's a short service. Just come, be prepared to participate in listening to the words of Christ, and then Sunday. And so we'll see you then.